Judges chapter 2, please. We're going to read verses 11 through 19. God's word says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress." Verse 16, "And then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways." This is the word of the Lord.
Some of you, if you're new, you haven't heard this yet, so you just don't know some of my background, but before I became a pastor, I played baseball, right? Played professional baseball, 8 years, no big deal, minor leagues, nothing special, and I played for a team here in Fort Worth. There used to be a team here called the Fort Worth Cats, and I played for the Fort Worth Cats, and there's a guy on that team in particular, his name was Brian Smith. He was a third baseman, left fielder, something like that. I think he was a third baseman. I think he played the outfield too. And he was, and like, if you've ever been on a team, and you know, like, there's different characters on every team, right? You know, you're that guy on the team, right? You already know, right? Well, Brian Smith, he had this very unique and special talent, this unique and special gift that he brought to the team that was just awesome. It was great. He could do the angry dance from Footloose, right? So I don't know if you've seen the movie Footloose, but he could do the Kevin Bacon angry dance from Footloose, and it was amazing, right? It was amazing. And so I would have him do it every once in a while. Just every once in a while, you know, baseball, you take batting practice, you do infield, and then you go back into the clubhouse and you shower and you play cards and kind of wait for the other team to do the same thing. And then you go back out like 15 minutes before the game. So we'd go back out and we'd be down the right field line and the fans are all out there, right? And you're running some sprints and just getting loose, getting your arm loose. And I'd just look over at him and be like, "Smitty, can you do it?" And he'd do it. And he would just do the angry, like if you've seen the movie, like angry, angst-ridden face and the spinning and the turning just all down the right field line. He's doing the Kevin Bacon angry dance from Footloose. It was amazing. It was amazing. It was a gift to the team. It was a gift to the world, okay? It was a gift to the world. And I wish I could see it again. It is so good. So I don't know if you've seen the movie, okay? If you've seen the movie, it's an old movie. But you have this storyline of this kind of small country town, and this urban city guy moves to this small country town, and dancing is illegal, right? Because dancing is, of course, immoral, right? It's very immoral. And so it was illegal there. And so you've got Kevin Bacon in this town, and he's frustrated, right? So near the end of the movie, he's in this like frustration, you know, place. Like, you know, he can't dance. He just wants to dance, and he's like in a warehouse or a barn or something. I don't know where he is, but he's mad, right? He's frustrated because he needs to dance, right? And like in like the mix of the worst acting ever combined with really, really good dancing, I think, makes for one of the most epic scenes in all of film history, right? It's amazing. If you haven't seen it, YouTube it. It's an awesome, awesome scene. But the reason why I thought of this is because the movie Footloose seems to be, I think, paradigmatic in terms of how we view morality in our culture now. where it's there's you know, morals are good, kind of, but let's not get too crazy, like do something, you know, insane, like band dancing, right? Like, morals are good, right and wrong is good, but we don't want to be like those religious fanatics who do silly things like that. And so we look at the movie Footloose, and we laugh because of the ridiculousness of the generation before us that would look at some of those things and do that. And then now we kind of laugh it off. But what I want to talk to us about a little bit is maybe we've swung the pendulum too far the other way. Yeah, it's a little silly to band dancing. I agree. But maybe we've swung the pendulum too far the other way. And really, like, it's that fundamentalist, you know, movement kind of thing that we're rejecting, reacting to, isn't it? Like, even when I said the word morality, we're going to talk about 2 weeks on morality, you immediately, some of you at least, had like this image of a preacher wearing a suit and big, huge King James Bible, and he's just kind of waving it around and telling you about all the things that he's going to do to rob you of fun, right? Because if there's anything we know about fundamentalism, is that there's no fun in it, right? There's no fun in fundamentalism. And so that's what you think of. You think of these rights and these wrongs and these do's and these don'ts, and nobody wants me to have any fun. And really, the fundamentalist movement is deeply ingrained, even in our city, right? Especially, I would say, in our city. In Fort Worth, the fundamentalist movement was huge here, and it was led by one of the nation's fundamentalist leaders, Pastor J. Frank Norris, who pastored First Baptist Fort Worth, which used to be downtown. It's since moved outside the Loop. This was back in the 20s, 30s, and 40s, but it was the biggest church in all of the United States, and so it was a very influential church, a very influential pastor, and he led the fundamentalist movement in our country. And by the way, fundamentalism did wonderful things. I'm not railing on fundamentalism, not completely, because it did wonderful, wonderful things. Like, they fought for the inerrancy of Scripture. We're not even here teaching the Bible if it wasn't for faithful brothers and sisters that were fundamental in their beliefs about the Bible. So I want us to know where we came from, okay? I just want you to know what has shaped you and why we're here. And so he was a leader in the fundamentalist movement, J. Frank Norris. In fact, he had a newspaper that went out every week, a publication that went out every week called The Fundamentalist. Right? That was the name of it. And he would preach often sermons against the social ills, the immorality of Fort Worth. Right? He would have sermons about, you know, the things that were going on in Fort Worth and the things that people were doing. In fact, he would name names. He would name names. Here was a sermon title. This was a legit, actual sermon title from a sermon at First Baptist Fort Worth. Here's what it is. This was his sermon title, okay? This is the sermon title. This is great. Should a prominent Fort Worth banker buy the high-priced silk hose for another man's wife? That was the name of his sermon. It's uncomfortable, isn't it? I don't even know what a silk hose is, to be honest with you. I think back in the 20s, it was something that they would know. I think I know, but I don't know. Should a prominent Fort Worth banker buy hose for another man's wife? Yeah. Fundamentalism, it's ingrained in our city's culture. It's shaped us, and many of us, we've overreacted and reacted to what we've experienced and what's been happening. Now, our city and culture at large, the view on morality is rapidly changing, isn't it? Rapidly changing. I mean, even in the church, it's changing, which is why we want to talk about these things, because I think we need to ask ourselves questions explicitly that we're asking and answering every day just subconsciously, okay? So I think we need to ask explicit questions and answer them so we can figure out what we actually believe about this, because every day in every moment where you're having moral judgments and moral dilemmas, you're asking and answering these questions without thinking, and I want us to think, okay? Here's the questions I think we need to be asking ourselves. Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Is there? Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Is there such a thing as moral and immoral? And what is the basis for that if there is? What makes something right and what makes something wrong? We need to ask that question. We need to ask, can right and wrong change? Like if the world around us changes, if society around us changes, does right and wrong change with it? We need to ask ourselves those questions. Those are very important questions for us to answer, to know what we believe, to know what we would think about that, to have a moral basis for what you know. We need to have those kind of, because we need to think deeply about this. If there's one thing I've learned in my study and research over the last couple months on this topic of morality, it's that nobody is really thinking deeply about it. Nobody's really considering why they hold to what they hold to, or why they think something is right or something is wrong. I was talking with my buddy last week. He cuts my hair, and so we're talking, and that's what you do when you're getting your hair cut. You have to talk to people, so I just became friends with him. And I was asking him. I was like, you know, how do you know what's right and what's wrong? And is what you think is right and wrong, is it right and wrong for everyone else too? And I was just asking that the question that I want you to ask somebody. And he doesn't know Jesus, doesn't love Jesus yet. He will, but he didn't know. Like, he didn't know. I just haven't thought about that. I don't know. You kind of just feel it, he said. You know, he's not thought deeply about it. I think we need to think deeply about it. I do. I think we need to know. I think we need to have an understanding for us to make sense of our lives in this culture, okay? So hopefully this morning and next week will serve you in that matter. Now, what we've been doing and what we're going to do over the fall is talk about our worldview, right? And we've defined worldview as this. It's the stories that we have of the world. It's the story that we have of the world and how we make sense of our life in that story, right? That's what we mean by worldview. And so morality then, the question of morality is a worldview question, isn't it? I mean, it is a worldview question. How we view the world is going to shape what we think about right and wrong, and what we think about moral dilemmas and moral judgments and moral decisions. Our worldview gives us context for those everyday moral decisions and choices and judgments that we make. So this is absolutely a worldview question. Now, when we talk about morality, we're not just talking about you doing something or not doing something. We're talking about the basis for why you would do something or not do something. Do you understand? Like, there's got to be some context there. There's got to be something that's undergirding your choices and your decisions. Why do you think that's wrong? Why do you not think that is right? Why did you go left? Why did you go right? That's what we mean by morality. What is the basis for why you think something is right and something is wrong? And so our worldview, or the story that we have for the world, helps shape that, okay? And it's like that for the Christian or the non-Christian. If you're here and you're not a Christian, this is gonna work the same way for you. You need a story. You have a story, in fact, that helps you make decisions of right and wrong. I'll just give an example. Greg Epstein, he's an atheist. He wrote a famous book. Maybe you've heard of it, Good Without God. Right? He wrote that book. And here's just one quote from the book, and I'll explain what it means in a second. He says this: "There is no life after death, so offer kindness to all. Not in the next life, but now." So he's got a story, right? He's got a worldview, and it's you know, there is no God and there is no next life. So because there's not a next life, because there's not an afterlife, we should be good in this one. We're not going to get a chance to be good in the next one because there isn't one. We should be good in this one. His story, his worldview is shaping how he views morality and how we should act. Now, it's faulty. It's not actually getting to the heart of some of the questions, right? He still hasn't answered why we should be kind at all. Why do we have to be kind in this life or the next? He hasn't answered what kindness is. What's the basis for kindness? How do we know when we're being kind and not kind? How do we even know that? He doesn't get into that, but at least his story is shaping how he views the world, and in particular, how he views right and wrong. Our worldview shapes how we view right and wrong. And so I want us to be thinking about what has shaped our understanding of right and wrong. So if I was to name my sermon today, it wouldn't be, you know, anything about you, right? It wouldn't be anything about a Fort Worth banker. If I was to title my sermon, it would be just be this, okay? Because next week we're going to talk about kind of in the church and how we should view morality. But this week I want to talk more about how culture views morality, okay? So I would just say like our thesis would be morality without God gets weird. That's my thesis, okay? That's my title of my sermon. Morality without God is going to get really strange. And I'm going to show you how it gets strange, okay? Okay? So Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, very popular book. Everyone loves to hear sermons out of Judges. So you're welcome. Judges chapter 2. And we'll look at this, starting in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the Baals. The Baals will be just other gods, right? Idols, other gods. So no surprise here. The Bible just said that there is something called evil, right? They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's one of the big questions. One of the big questions is there even such a thing as good and evil? Is there even such a thing as right and wrong? And the Bible would, of course, say, yes, there is evil, so there is good, there is wrong, there is right, there is moral, there is immoral. And it's defined by, verse 11 says, God. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. This was in God's sight that they did evil. God determines what is good and what is bad, what is evil and what is not. God does. Now, this is a big philosophical argument in the conversation about morality. Is morality objective or is it subjective? Is morality, you know, this objective universal law that we all need to adhere to, or is it subjective? Is it personal to me? And moral relativists, those that would say, you know, what you think is right and wrong is good for you, but what I think is right and wrong is good for me, and so nobody's really right or wrong, right? We kind of just do our own thing. They would say, no. Morality is very subjective. It's very personal. There's not this you know, law of the universe, this moral code that's been given to us that we have to adhere to or obey. Morality is subjective to me. It's personal to me. They're partly right, okay? They're kind of right. I'll say this, and then we're just going to move on. We'll talk more about it next week. But you need to hear it now. This is unbelievably important in this conversation on morality. Okay, morality is subjective and it is personal, but it's not subjective to you or to me. And it's not personal to you or to me. Morality is not defined by your personal views on right or wrong, or my personal views on right or wrong. It's defined by God. Morality is defined by God, but most specifically, it's defined by who God is. The very nature and character of God defines what is right or what is wrong. There's not this separate morality out here that God is now syncing up with and he's just very moral. No, morality flows out of who God is. That's what we're going to talk about next week. It flows out of the nature and character and goodness of God, right? So it's very much defined by the person of God, right? The person of who God is. So I'll just give you one example, murder, right? Murder is immoral. Killing someone in self-defense is moral, right? Why? Because of who God is. Because God gives life and he seeks to protect life. That's why those things are moral or immoral, okay? And so they did evil that was in the sight of the Lord. What is evil, what is good is determined by God, verse 11 is saying. Now, the majority of our culture today would disagree with that. The majority of our culture today would disagree with verse 11. And they would say, no, morality is not determined by God. Morality is determined by the individual, right? It's moral individualism. It's what it's called. No, you get to determine what is right and wrong, and we all get to determine what is right or wrong for each of us. And it's a belief system. It's just as much faith as it is in the Christian faith would be, because what it states is that something is wrong if you believe it's wrong. If you think it's wrong, if you believe it's wrong, then it's wrong. If I don't think it's wrong, if I don't believe it's wrong, it's not wrong. But if I think something else is wrong, if I believe something else is wrong, then it's wrong. And it's just these belief systems, this faith system that says, if I think something's wrong, believe something's wrong, the individual gets to determine and decide if it is good or bad. So I'll give you an example from the book Lost in Transition, great book written by a renowned sociologist, Christian Smith, and he interviews a bunch of people, and you're going to hear a couple of them. And this gal, she's going to defend the mass murdering of terrorists, right? The terrorists that are mass murderers, right? She's going to defend them. And she has to defend them. Her worldview demands that she defends mass murdering terrorists because she is a moral individualist who says that the individual gets to decide what is right or wrong. And so she has to defend them. And here's what she says. She says this, "I don't know that people like terrorists, what they do, it's not wrong to them. They're doing the ultimate good. They're just like, they're doing the thing that they think is the best that they could do, that they could possibly do, and so they're doing good." She said it, they're doing good. I had this discussion with a friend recently, and she's like, "But they're still murdering tons of people, and that just has to be wrong." And I was like, "But do we have any idea if it is actually wrong to murder tons of people?" Now, that sounds insane, right? And yet she is thinking deeper and with more conviction than most religious-minded, even Christian people do in regards to morality. Because she asks a great question, how do we know murder is wrong? How do you know murder is wrong? How do you know murdering lots of people is immoral? And she has thought through this, and she has convictions about this, and taken to its logical conclusion, she's now defending mass murdering of terrorists, which should be, you know, a sign that maybe her worldview is wrong. But she's doing it. Like, she's got thought and conviction, and she's saying, you know what? That means that what they're doing must be right if they think it's right. They get to determine what is right and what is wrong. Even though that sounds like madness to us, and even though terrorism is an extreme case, I think we do the same thing, though. Like she's saying, how do we know murder is actually wrong? Maybe we don't say that, but we do say that about other things, right? I mean, do you ever just kind of play in the gray area of morality and immorality? You're just not really sure, right? It's not super clear in the Bible, you know? And so you think it's probably pretty wrong, but it's not quite clear. And so you kind of just play that game and you're like, you know, do I really know if that's wrong or not? Right? And we're kind of teetering on the edge of morality, playing as close to the cliff as possible instead of, you know, pursuing holiness and godliness. We're trying to see how far we can go, right? And so we're saying in our heart basically what she's saying. How do I know that that's wrong? Maybe it's not. I don't know. Maybe in this situation, I don't know if this situation would fit. Yeah. Is it really wrong to sleep with my girlfriend? I mean, it doesn't really say it in the Bible, does it? And we ask those questions for ourselves, and we're playing that kind of same game. She's at least thinking deeply about what she believes and what she holds to. And of course, morality without God starts to get weird. It starts to get weird. But this individualistic morality is how a lot of people in our culture are viewing right and wrong. I'll give you another example. This guy, who seems quite unaware that slavery is still going on in our world today, says this about slavery. He says this, "Who am I to judge?" That's the trump card, by the way, now. That's all you have to say and you win, right? I'm not judging. Who am I going to judge, right? In fact, the most immoral thing in the world today is to judge someone. Did you know that? Like, the worst thing you could do in our culture right now is judge someone, right? But he says, "Who am I to judge?" And he goes on, "I mean, back then, if that's what you believed, that slavery is acceptable, and that's what happened, you know, that's your right." No. "If you thought it was right at that time, I mean, I wasn't alive then, so I can't really pass judgment on it. Though in today's world, I think it would be ridiculous. Like, I wouldn't agree with it. But like I said, society changes." Morality without God starts to get pretty weird. So morality, for many, is not based on what is in God's sight, but it's based on the individual. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 12. "And they," the God's people, the Israelites, "they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people, of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord, and they served the Baals, and they Ashtaroth. So let me just give you some context of what's happening in Judges so you have an understanding of what's going on here. Judges comes right after Joshua and Moses have led God's people into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt for 400 years, and Moses and Joshua lead them into this land of the promise. And then Judges is then just a book of story after story after story of God's people rebelling and turning away from God. The same God that had just delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, had just redeemed them. They start rebelling against that God over and over and over and over. And God, in his grace, over and over and over, raises up judges. Now, these aren't, you know, guys wearing, you know, a gown and a gavel. These are more like saviors, deliverers. They were leaders that led their people back to God, right? And away from their enemies, and just story after story after story of that. That's what's happening in Judges. And all the time, like throughout it, they're doing what is evil in God's sight. They're doing what is evil in God's sight. And verse 12 tells us really what's happening, in what's going to happen in the rest of the book of Judges. It says, and they abandoned the Lord. Right? This is what they did. This is what God's people did. They abandoned the Lord. There's a relationship language there. It's covenantal language. They left the God that had, you know, covenanted with them. They left this covenant relationship where God said, you are my people and I am your God. They left that. They abandoned that. And it says they turned to other gods. They turned to worship and trust in what the people around them, the Canaanites, were worshiping and trusting in. That's what they were doing. And so much like the church in our day, much like you and I, Christians in our day live among people that believe differently than we believe or think differently than we think, they were living among people that believed and thought differently as well. And instead of being salt and light in that place, in that city, in the land of Canaan, instead of obeying God and trusting in God and believing that God would provide for them, they assimilated into the belief systems and the ways of doing things in Canaan. And so how they thought about what was right and wrong is what they thought about right and wrong. And what they believed about who God was is what they believed about who God was. And they just became just like the people around them. And there was no distinction. They assimilated into that culture. And so that brought about what it says in verse 12, the anger of the Lord. It says, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Now, we cringe anytime we see verses like these. God getting angry, right? God being wrathful. God showing judgment. We cringe at this for some reason. How could God be angry? How could God? This is what I'm talking about, Pastor. You want me to obey some archaic law that some capricious God has set forth, and if I disobey it, he's going to get mad at me. He's going to punish me. This is what I'm talking about, Pastor. I would rather believe in a world where I get to determine what's right and wrong, and you get to determine what's right and wrong. There's going to be more peace that way, and world will be a lot much better place than some angry, capricious God that gets angry. You know, come on, Pastor. And we struggle with this, right? We struggle whenever we see God getting angry, and I think it's strange. I don't quite understand it. Like we're getting offended that God got offended. Right? We're getting angry that God gets angry. Why can't God get angry? Why can't God get offended? You are. And what's really strange about it is because the prevailing moral view in our day is you decide what's right for you and wrong for you, and I get to decide that too, but don't put your thoughts and views on what's right and wrong on me. Like, don't bind me with your morality. I get to do whatever I want to do, and you get to do whatever you want to do. That's the prevailing moral view, meaning, like, the most immoral thing in the world today is to judge someone else, to offend somebody else. We don't want to make anyone angry. And yet, for some reason, we're okay with God being angry. Or we're not okay with God being angry. We're not okay with God being offended. We don't want to offend anyone, but it's okay to offend God. I don't understand it. Why can't God get angry? Why isn't he angry at the way in which somebody might live? I mean, that's it. That's what morality is this day. And we're going to talk about tolerance in a few weeks. We tolerate everything except for intolerance. We're going to be intolerant about intolerance. Yeah. But the Lord, he is provoked to anger. And this moral standard that our culture has right now, that we wouldn't offend anyone, that we wouldn't let anybody, we wouldn't, you know, provoke anyone to anger except for God. Don't worry about God, right? Don't worry if God's offended or angry. Just worry about somebody else. It plays into another kind of view that our culture has on morality. It's called the social contract theory, okay? And so that's basically this. The basis for what's right or wrong, because you got to have a source, you got to have a basis for morality, right? And so the basis for what is right or wrong based on this social contract theory is as long as you don't offend someone, as long as you don't hurt someone, it's okay to do, okay? So that's the basis of some of your morality and certainly much of the world's views on morality. If it doesn't hurt anyone, if it's in the privacy of my own home, then what? How could it be bad? Nobody gets hurt by it, then of course it's perfectly moral for me to be able to do that. And when we do that, we kind of boil morality down to the extreme things like murder and rape, right? Because those are the things that really affect people. And so we'll have like arguments like this: doing drugs, right? Using drugs. Using drugs. What's wrong with using drugs? It doesn't hurt anybody. It doesn't affect anybody. It's perfectly moral for me to use drugs or to view pornography. I'm viewing pornography in the privacy of my own home. It doesn't hurt anybody. It doesn't harm anybody. Why can't I do that? It's morally neutral, and it's based on, you know, it's never hurting anyone, and yet maybe we haven't considered that perhaps it is. Like perhaps the drugs that you're receiving have, you know, there's drug cartels behind them and illegal smuggling and, you know, tax dollars at work imprisoning, you know, people that are murdering each other and killing each other and breaking the law. Maybe it does affect other people. And maybe your pornography at home actually does affect other people, right? Maybe it's exploiting women. Not maybe, it is. What about the billions of dollars spent on pornography? What about the degradation of the family and the marriage through pornography? What about the fact that most prostitution, most rape, and most abuse stems from a dude in his house viewing pornography in the privacy of his own home, but then it gets to a point where it's not enough for him and he needs his fix in another way? Pornography is a gateway drug to all the sex crimes. What do you mean it doesn't affect anybody else? How do you know if it's going to affect somebody else? So really what we mean by social contract theory, what we mean is we just don't want to hurt anyone, is morality, something is moral, something is okay as long as I don't see that it might hurt someone. As long as I can't conceive that something might, you know, harm someone else. That's basically what we're saying, because otherwise this moral relativity is no morality at all, because it's based only on your thoughts and feelings. It's based only on what you might perceive or conceive something might happen in response to you doing X or Y. I mean, it's ridiculousness. It's not morality at all. Our feet are planted in midair, not solid on anything. And so we don't know how to make sense of our lives. We don't really know what's right, and we don't really know what is wrong. It's not good. Morality not grounded on anything outside of ourselves. Morality not grounded in God. It gets weird, right? It gets weird. This one response is kind of funny too. Perfect response to how we're thinking about morality in this culture. Just what we think really about morality and what is right and wrong in our culture. Here's what this one interviewee says. He says, I just don't know. Like, it's not that I'm ever like, because right or wrong, I mean, there could just be like, I guess I don't think about my decisions in terms of morality, obviously. I probably think of them in other like framed ways. I don't know. The questioner asks, what other ways? He says, Like, what will be more fun? Or what will make others have a better time? Or what will make everyone in the situation, and this is something I always focus on, what will make everyone in the situation just like happy together? What will be the least tense situation? What will, I don't know, yeah. But that's the basis of morality, not right or wrong, just how do we make sure nobody's offended? And there's no tense situations and nobody's in disagreement of one another. How do we make sure everybody's having a good time? That's the basis for our right and wrong. Yeah, morality with God gets a little bit strange. And then as you work through the book of Judges, and you should today, you should this week, as you work through the book of Judges, it's just story after story after story of God's people rebelling against God and what happens when a people lose their moral anchor. Horrific story after horrific story of people who have lost their moral anchor and are doing things doing evil things in the sight of the Lord. Who have abandoned God and are now trusting in and thinking and believing like the people around them. Story after story of just horrific, like reading it is not for the faint of heart. Not at all. Like you read Judges chapter 19 and you don't have to watch Stranger Things, okay? You don't. Like just read that and don't watch that show and read it fast and, you know, I was going to have us read it. I'm not. I just want to tell you some things that happened because I want you to see the what happens when people lose their moral anchor. Here's what happens in Judges 19, and kids may need some earmuffs here, okay, because this is legit stuff. It's in the Bible, but it's legit stuff. In Judges 19, you've got a guy who gets himself a concubine. Think sister wife, right? Think live-in girlfriend while you still are married to probably many other women. And she is unfaithful to him and leaves him, okay? And he goes after her. He goes to look for her. He wants to win her back. He's being kind to her, actually. He wants to win her back. And so he goes to her father's house to find her, and he gets her. And then there's this really, really strange communication, conversation between him and her dad, like father-in-law stuff. Really weird. I have no idea what it means. It's just very strange. And then they leave, and they're headed back home, and he's headed back home with his concubine. But they stop in a city on the way because it's nighttime, and a stranger is hospitable to them and takes them into the home. And as they're in the home, it says they're eating and drinking. The men of the city come and knock on the door, and they want the man to come out because they want to rape him, okay? Now, to save his skin, he gives up his concubine to this gang of men. And they gang rape her. She dies. And in response to all of that, he cuts up her body into 12 pieces and sends it off into the 12 regions in the land. It's a horrific story. And we recoil in horror at hearing it, right? And it's kind of like that angry, like those archaic, uneducated, grotesque people. I'm so glad that we're highly evolved people now and we've moved away from that sort of behavior and actions. And I can't believe people lived like that. And it's a really good thing that our society is more technologically advanced and we're more evolved as a people. We don't do those kinds of things anymore. And we recoil in moral, you know, judgment on such a horrible people. And yet if you look at the news and if you look at Facebook, I see unborn babies being torn to pieces, their body parts being sold across our country for research. I see men that aren't protecting their wives and aren't protecting their daughters, but are raping and abusing their wives and their daughters. I see women's rights being lauded about as a defense for killing little women in their bellies. The question is not how could those people of old be so grotesque and ridiculous and how they acted. What a horrible society. The question is, why are we still doing it? How are we still here? How are we still doing the same things? As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. We're just kind of going in around in circles as a society. How are we still doing this? Everyone doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. So we must think deeply about morality and what we believe about it and be able to talk about it. Be equipped to communicate why we think the way we think and why we believe the way that we believe. And I think we need to get over that kind of whiplash of fundamentalism, that fear of being called a fundamentalist, right? Like, we've overreacted so much that the pendulum has swung so far the other way, and I wonder if we're just afraid of being the hypocrite, right? I mean, you're just afraid of being the hypocrite. That we're going to be the hypocrite. We're going to be. We should just own it. But we're so afraid of being the hypocrite that we don't stand for anything. So we rightly look back at the generation before us and say, look, there was hypocrisy there, and in much of it, there was a graceless, gospel-less Christianity that was basically just what you should do and what you shouldn't do and had nothing to do with Jesus and the cross. Rightly, we look back at fundamentalism, much of it, like that. But where they failed to live up to their principles as hypocrites, our problem is we don't have any. We don't have any. I'm not saying that we're more immoral than any other generation, not at all. I'm saying we don't even have an understanding of what's right and wrong or good and bad. We don't have a defense for it. But if you want a summary statement of how the world views morality, of how the world views what is right and what is wrong, turn to the end of Judges. Just look at the end of Judges, Judges 21, verse 25. This is a summary statement of how our world and many in our church have been, influenced by this, the way in which we view morality. Genesis or Judges 21, verse 25, it says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is the very definition of moral relativity, moral individualism. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Notice they didn't do what was wrong in their eyes. They did what was right in their eyes. They meant well. They meant well. They thought they were doing the right thing. They thought it was moral. They thought it was good. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the writer of Judges seems to have diagnosed the problem for them. He says there was no king in Israel, that they needed someone to rule them. I mean, that's the tension. That's the way in which Judges ends. It just kind of ends in this anticipation, this angst even for a king, somebody to rule them. Will somebody clean up this mess? Will somebody rule us? Will somebody just fix all this cyclical abandoning of God and rebellion against God and the mess that happens when we've lost our moral anchor? Will somebody deliver us? We need not just a judge who can deliver us from our enemies. We need a judge that can deliver us from ourselves, from the brokenness and rebellion and sinfulness of our own heart. And it just kind of ends there. We need a king. Right? We need a king. We need a king to rule us. We need a good king. We need a good king that will rule his people. That's what we need. And that's how it ends. Just that anticipation. They're waiting for a king. They're anticipating a king. We already have a king. We already have a king. Like, what they were waiting for has come. And we have Jesus as our good king. And Jesus is the king that they were waiting for, the judge that not only delivers us from the hands of our enemies, but actually steps down off of the bench, stands in the place of the condemned, and is punished in our place as guilty, as immoral, as wrong, as evil. And what's happening is he's delivered us, and now he's changing us. He's changing us. See, we've got to get this right, and got to get this right next week too, okay? What I'm not saying is Christianity isn't like a story, a message that's saying you better do everything right and you better be moral so that God will love you. That's not the message of Christianity, is it? The message of Christianity, the message of the Bible, the story of the Bible is God loves you and accepts you in Christ. He loves you and accepts you in Christ, and he is changing you in Christ So obey. So obey. Jesus, he didn't give up his wife to save his own skin. That's not how Jesus was. When Jesus came, no, Jesus lived this perfectly moral and righteous life. And I don't mean a no fun fundamentalist life, right? Like Jesus had fun. Jesus was perfect joy, happiest being in all of the universe, Jesus. And in perfect, joyful obedience to the Father, he lived this perfect and joyful, moral, righteous life in our place, on our behalf. And he didn't give away his bride to save his own skin. He gave up his own life for his bride. We got to see that what they were waiting for has come. And so why do we obey? Because God already loves us. He's changing us. You should obey. Morality is based in him, and we'll get into that next week. But here's the thing. Morality, how you view morality is going to shape your story of the world and how you view the world. It just is. How you view right and wrong is going to shape that. And if you have this relativistic, individualistic view of morality that we, the person, the individual, gets to decide what is right and what is wrong, you're going to lose some things in your story. Because if there's no evil, then there's no like explanation for the suffering in your life. You have no way of making sense of the brokenness in the world. There's no way of restoring what's broken because nothing is broken because nothing is wrong. If you do what you do and I do what I do and there's no wrong or right, nobody can judge anyone else and nobody can say if anyone else is right or wrong, then we're kind of stuck in this broken, suffering place with no answers. You're going to lose that. You're going to lose that. You're going to lose good things as part of your story. But what you'll lose the most if you hold to what our culture believes about morality, this moral relativity, what you'll lose if there's no evil and no bad and no sin, when there's no story of sin, you're not going to have a story of grace. That won't be a part of your story. In a world of moral relativity, nothing is wrong. We lose beautiful things in the world. The things that we hold dear, grace, forgiveness, reconciliation, we lose all of that. We're just stuck in a still suffering place, a place of injustice without any real answers as to why those things are taking place. How you view the world matters. How you view morality matters. And in Christ, we have a story of grace. We do. We do. Morality gets pretty strange when you lose God. Next week, we're going to look at what it looks like when we don't lose God, when morality finds its source in God. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you that your grace to us is good, that you love us, that this is true, that this is a true story, that you have come as a good king to rule us. God, that you've come to rule us, to help us, to deliver us, to save us, and to change us. We confess even now our immorality. That thing in our heart that wants to push the line, that wants to go as far as we can, that wants to question if something is right or wrong and play in that gray area instead of someone that pursues hardcore holiness and joy. God, we can be so deceived. And so we confess that. We put that before you. We ask that you would be a good king that would rule us now. We ask that you would fill right now our story with forgiveness and grace. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.